This morning we want to continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians as we consider one more time the worthy walk of godly integrity. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Can you think for a moment of someone who has offended you in the past? And in many cases, it only takes a moment. Perhaps this past week, someone has offended you. Perhaps at another time, you were really hurt, you were really pained, you were really offended. Now let me ask you, have you forgiven them? Or do you still hang on to the grudge? Perhaps it's your parents. Have you forgiven them? Are you still holding on to your bitterness, whether they are dead or alive? Perhaps it's your mate, or maybe it's your ex-mate. Perhaps it's your children that have offended you, or a friend of yours, or perhaps a former friend. Perhaps it's your pastor or your former pastor. Have you forgiven them or do you still hang on to a grudge? Someone has likened forgiveness to letting go of the rope of a bell that you were ringing. And when you're offended, you ring the bell. I can't believe they did this to me. Do you know what they did to me? They did this to me, and you just ring that bell, and you ring that bell, and you ring that bell. And every time you think about them, you ring it again. And then when you're talking to a friend, you ring it some more. And you just keep ringing that bell. And until you're willing to let go of that rope, in a sense, you have not really forgiven them. Now, I didn't ask, do you trust them? Because forgiveness and trust are two different things. But I ask, have you forgiven them? Or if we were to walk by your house today, would we hear, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong? If we were to listen in on your conversation, would we hear, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong? If we were to hear if we were to see your text messages, would it be ding-a-ling, ding-a-ling, ding-a-ling? Now let me give you a dose of reality. Some of the saddest people you will ever meet are those who refuse to forgive others, who have, at least in their own mind, sinned against them. As you would imagine, I have counseled a number of these people over the years, and their stories in many cases are truly heartbreaking. Many of them have been legitimately hurt by other people. Their pain is very real. Others have perceived that they have been offended, failed to see where they perhaps have been wrong. But in either case, a lack of forgiveness is not the answer. Holding a grudge is not the answer. And bitterness not only dishonors the Lord in His grace, but it sucks the very spiritual life out of the believer who will not forgive. In fact, let me read for you an account written by a woman, and I don't know her personally, whose mother was bitter. And in the context of the letter, she was threatening her own daughter that she would not go to the granddaughter's wedding if her ex-husband was going to be there. Quote, "I tried to minister to my mother about forgiveness, but she would not have it. She would not listen and just wanted to be heard, rehearsing the past over and over and over. She made the decision to stay a victim and wanted sympathy. But I did not give it to her. She eventually told me that she was not going to the wedding of my daughter if my father was going to attend. I told my mother that it was her decision, but she would regret it for the rest of her life. She went as far as to turn her side of the family against me and my daughter. And no one on that side of the family showed up to the wedding. She spread horrible lies. She goes on to write, "Unforgiveness birthed strongholds of anger and bitterness in my mother's heart. My mother recently found out that my father, who lives in Alberta, Canada, was not even able to make it to the wedding after all. But the damage was done. My daughter and I have forgiven my mother, but our relationship will never be the same. I've had to forgive a lot when it comes to my mother, but this one was the hardest. To this day, she has not apologized or shown any type of remorse for the pain she caused and continues to live in that life of unforgiveness that has stolen her present and future. Her present and future could hold beautiful experiences and memories with her family, but she has managed to push us away. The future holds 3 more weddings with her grandchildren, but will more than likely miss out because of unforgiveness that has hardened her heart to a degree of severe hatred and bitterness." End of quote. That story or others like it has been told countless times. Unforgiveness, dear friends, is a form of bitterness, and it is a cancer of the soul. And the common denominator with anyone who is unwilling to forgive is that they are the ones who experience the unending suffering. They are self-deceived, thinking that their lack of forgiveness is going to make things better, and it never does. And while they hold on to what has happened to them, they continue to deteriorate. The pain typically does not reside, and it continues to go on. Oftentimes, what characterizes their life then is gossip, as they regularly talk in negative ways about others. They are critical, as they tend to be more negative than positive. The joy tends to be sucked out of them. They are self-deceived, as they can't see their situation clearly. They're involved in lying, tied to self-deception, as they twist and spin the truth to put themselves in a better light. And they have anger, perhaps right underneath the surface, though at times they may put on a smile. You see, a lack of forgiveness, dear friends, has its consequences. And we'll see today in a very familiar passage of Scripture that God wants us to forgive others. That it's His will, as God's children, that we forgive others. For if you do not forgive others for what they have done, your lack of forgiveness will control you and eat away at you. It will also shape how you view others as well as life in general. And until we forgive, we are the prisoner of the person who has offended us. But besides those practical horizontal effects, before the Lord it is sin. And before the Lord we will not reflect the amazing grace and forgiveness of God that we have personally received when we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that is why we begin in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry righteously, and do not sin." Don't let it result in sin. "And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. And let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." In the section in the book of Ephesians, it's talking about how we are now to live as believers. having been saved by the grace of God, having been placed into Jesus Christ, having had our sins forgiven, and our home in heaven secured, but how are we to live in the meantime? We have a general exhortation in verses 17 through 24 that explains to us how God wants you to no longer walk like the unsaved in the futility of their mind because of how God has blessed you by His grace and your new identity in Jesus Christ. You see, we were in Adam and now we are in Christ. We were a bondservant of the sin nature. Now we are a bondservant of our Savior with the chain of love that motivates us, or should motivate us, to live for Him who died for us. And as believers, we also are part of the body of Christ. And this chapter is filled with applications regarding our relationship with other believers in the body of Christ. And moving from that general exhortation, Paul then makes a number of specific applications that we've been going very slowly through, in which we have observed that God wants to produce in you a worthy walk of godly integrity by the Holy Spirit in light of being a new man in Christ and a member of the body of Christ. He's saying now, in light of the fact that you have this position in Christ, this is to be your practice. What God has done for you and how God has blessed you and what God has given to you, who you now are in Christ, is to affect how you live your life from day to day. Not in order to go to heaven, that's settled. But how you're to live your life on earth until you go to heaven. And this worthy walk is always according to the Word of God, not our human viewpoint. This worthy walk can only be produced through the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the strength of our willpower or flesh. This worthy walk is to be lived in light of eternity and not merely living for the now. This worthy walk is to be done by the grace of God, not in order to merit anything. And this worthy walk of godly integrity includes not lies, verse 25, but speaking the truth. This worthy walk of godly integrity includes not unrighteous anger, but righteous anger with restraint under control. This worthy walk of godly integrity involves not stealing, but working hard to give or share with others in need. And last time we saw that this worthy walk of godly integrity includes not corrupt communication, but good words, godly words that edify or build up others. And you see, one of the things that will ruin this worthy walk of godly integrity is bitterness in the soul. If we could see your soul, would you be looking like this today? Now, as we think of the vice to put off in verse 29, it's corrupt communication. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And we noted last time that that word corrupt means rotten. Putrid, rancid. It's a very broad term. It can include false teaching. It can involve lies, judgment without the facts, foolish boasting, slander, swearing, filthy language, coarse jesting, complaining, sowing discord, gossip. And we also noted the real problem isn't the words that come out of your mouth, but the heart that produces the words. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We noted also that the virtue to be put on is good words that edify others. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. The word good is the Greek word agathos. It means good in quality, beneficial to others. And these words are to be good and they're to be necessary and they're to be building up others. Words of truth. Words of encouragement, words of thanks, words of comfort, kind words that point people to the Lord, to biblical principle, to think correctly, and to encourage them along the way. Now, this doesn't mean there aren't times of exhortation, sharp rebuke, or even cutting sarcasm, as we saw during our 9:30 hour. But it means we're speaking the truth and we're doing it in love to build up someone else and to help them in their lives. Now, the first reason to speak good words that edify others is that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 29 ends by saying that very thing. That it may impart grace, undeserved blessing to the hearers. So when someone's around you, do they get encouraged? Do you impart to them undeserved blessing by pointing them to the Lord? Notice there's a horizontal aspect to this, because throughout this chapter, it's this building up one another in the body of Christ that's being emphasized over and over again. The one another's of Scripture. What are some questions to ask when communicating with others? Are my words truthful? Are my words good? Do my words build up others? Are my words necessary? Do my words minister a grace blessing to others? I mean, that's what this is saying. Instead of rotten words that tear down, is it good words that build up and encourage others in the Lord? But the second reason to speak good words that edify others is because corrupt communication grieves the Holy Spirit. And we read in verse 30 these words, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now let's exegete this verse for a moment so we understand what it's saying. The word "and" reminds us that this is connected to verse 29. You see, corrupt communication grieves the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve. Now, that word "grieve" is an interesting word. It means to grieve. It means to sadden deeply. It was actually used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "And I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as others that have no hope." It speaks of the sorrow you feel when someone you love dies. Do you know the Holy Spirit is deeply saddened, deeply grieved when bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking is consisting among believers? He is deeply grieved. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. And these are the works of the flesh. Do not grieve. It's in the present tense. Do not keep on grieving. It's in the active voice, which means don't keep on choosing to grieve. And it's in the imperative mood, which means this is a command. This is the will of God. You don't have to wonder about this. God never wants you to grieve the Holy Spirit. And notice, He is the Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity. And by the way, He is not a force to be reckoned with. He is a person who can be grieved. You can't grieve a force. For in the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one God. A God that can be grieved through sin in our life. And in the context, especially sin among believers with one another. By whom, in reference to that Holy Spirit, you were sealed. You were sealed. And here, this is in the aorist tense. This speaks of a completed action at a point in time. It's in the passive voice, which means you did not seal yourself. God did this. And it's in the indicative mood in the Greek, which means it is a fact. It is the fact that you as a believer were sealed in the past by God Himself, and you were sealed with that Holy Spirit in anticipation of the day of redemption. The day that you would go home to be with the Lord and get a glorified body. Or your soul has been redeemed the moment you trusted Christ, but it's obvious from looking at you today, your body has not been redeemed yet. Now what does this assume and imply? It assumes that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It assumes that you have the Holy Spirit to grieve, and it assumes that salvation is forever. For though you can grieve the Holy Spirit, you can never grieve Him away. Thus, once you have trusted Christ and have eternal life, you will never perish. But you see, the sealing of the Spirit is not something new that Paul introduces now in chapter 4, verse 30. For if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it's mentioned in this list of spiritual blessings that every believer has. And we read in verse 13 these words, "In Him, Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." But notice the order. They heard the gospel. They second believed in Christ, and as a result, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that's always the order. Notice, in Christ, they trusted after you heard the word of truth. And you see, by the grace of God, it is our privilege as believers to proclaim and explain the gospel to others so they could hear the gospel, the good news of salvation. And that's the issue. The issue, first and foremost, between a person and God is they need to be saved from hell to heaven. It's not the personal problems of their life, how great they may be. The fact is, if you get over the personal problems and you die and go to hell, you are eternally lost. And God wants to use us to proclaim the message so the Spirit of God can use that to bear upon the conscience of the unbeliever, not only their lost condition, but the truth that when Jesus Christ died, He died for their sins, past, present, and future, and rose again to give them salvation as a gift. And to receive that gift, they must simply put their faith in Christ alone. And what a great privilege it is to be involved in evangelism, whether it's personal evangelism, talking one-on-one to someone, fair evangelism by way of the survey, or some other means. In fact, at the conference in Chicago this past week, after my second workshop, I had a man come up to me. He shook my hand. He says, "You know, I'm 73 years old, and I've been a believer for many years, and I have never led anyone to Christ. But this year, our church used your spiritual survey. We actually watched it on the web. We got trained how to use it. We went to our fair," and he said, "by the grace of God, I led 4 people to Jesus Christ." He was so thrilled. And what a thrill to think as an instrument in God's hands, you can proclaim the gospel that the Spirit of God uses. So when someone gets saved, it's to God's glory. But what a thrill to be used to that end. And then I ran into his pastor later, and he shared with me how some 30 to 40 people were saved that they know of at that fair, and how excited he was that instead of just giving someone a gospel tract, the people in his church were learning how to give out the gospel. You know, I was in Rochester on Wednesday. We helped out at the fair there for a few hours and then went from there to Milwaukee and then stayed overnight and went to Chicago the next day for that conference. And as we were leaving the Rochester Fair, I looked, and over there was Craig Linsky. He was talking to some gal, and Angie Peterson, and she was talking to a couple gals, and Jack Henke, and he was talking to some gal as they had been invited in, and they were taking the survey. We looked, and we saw Angie had tears coming down her cheeks. And so a little later, we called, and we said, "You know, how did it go?" And they said, "We think all 4 girls got saved." I thought, trophies of grace, giving the gospel to others who now have become trophies of grace as well. You can imagine how the angels, according to Ephesians 2, are going to sit in absolute awe of the grace of God when he sees sinners like you and me who deserve hell in heaven one day because we got to heaven on Christ's coattails. Or coattails. Do you know what coattails are? I'm dating you a little bit, you know. And you see, these Ephesians had heard the gospel. They had believed in Christ and they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And chapter 1, verse 14 tells us who the Holy Spirit is, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of God in your life, that you've been saved, that you belong to the Lord. You've been bought with the price. You could liken it to a branding iron on a calf. You belong to the Lord. You're saved. And the guarantee is you have the Holy Spirit. You could liken it to a wedding ring, and I know, an engagement ring, and I know there are people who do break off engagements. But in this case, the engagement ring of God is the Holy Spirit that guarantees one day you will be in heaven as the bride of Christ. And you're going to get a new body when you're there as well. And that Holy Spirit seals you. That Holy Spirit indwells you. And that Holy Spirit can be grieved, deeply saddened in your life when you walk after the flesh instead of after the Spirit. You see, the ministries of the Holy Spirit are very important in this present age. And they are different than the past in some regards. You see, Jesus anticipated this and predicted this in John 14, verses 16 and 17, when he said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be, future tense, in you. You see, with his apostles during his earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit was with them. But beginning on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would be in them. And you see, this was unique for in the Old Testament ages and under those various dispensations, the Holy Spirit would come and go and come and go and come and go and come and go on select individuals. But now he has come on the day of Pentecost and he stays in you from the very moment that you've been saved. For the Christian life is a supernatural way of life demanding a supernatural means of execution, and that means is the power of the Holy Spirit, who is involved in convicting you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment through the gospel, so that the very moment you trusted in Christ, He regenerated you, you were born again, He indwells you permanently now, He baptized you into the body of Christ, He seals you, and He gifted you. And as a byproduct, He now wants to fill you, teach you the Word of God, enable you to live the Christian life, convict you when you're not, transform you into the image of Christ, comfort you, and produce His fruit in your life. His ministry is very important. And that's why negatively he says, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. The idea is taking a bucket of water and throwing it on a fire. Don't quench the Spirit of God in your life by saying no to the will and Word of God. Instead, have an attitude that's yielding yourself to the Lord. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God through unconfessed sin in your life. But positively be filled with the Spirit and walk in or by means of the Spirit as you walk by faith in the Lord under the Spirit of God's enablement. And thus the Holy Spirit is extremely important. He's in you, but are you in a sense plugged into that power? And I had an electrician today tell me, if you notice closely, that outlet is not grounded. And when believers are not grounded, they're probably not plugged in either. For you see, verse 30 is put there for a particular reason as we go back to Ephesians 4. Because what we're going to read about in this passage can only be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. And verses 31 and 32 tell us that a worthy walk involves a life of godly integrity that includes not sinful reactions, but supernatural responses toward others. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness, sinful reaction, wrath, sinful reaction, anger, sinful reaction, clamor, sinful reaction, and evil speaking, sinful reaction, be put away from you with all malice, sinful reaction, and be kind to one another, supernatural response, tender-hearted, supernatural response, forgiving one another, supernatural response, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, as we look at the vices that are to be put away from you, the first one that is mentioned is bitterness, which is acid to your soul. It's like drinking acid and wishing the other person would die. It speaks of an inward resentment due to perceived or real injustices or wrongdoing that causes grudges and an unforgiving spirit. You have inward resentment towards someone? Are you ringing the bell, ding, 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 every time you think of that person? Or have you let go of the rope? And it could be a real injustice. They really did you wrong. Or it could be perceived. And sometimes it's really rinky-dink in light of everything you've done against them. But isn't it funny how you hang on to the rope? And you know, there are some believers, they are just grudge holders. You know what he did to me 7 years ago? 7 years ago. An unforgiving spirit. And you know, they may at one time have been a fruitful believer, but now you look at their life and the grapes are really shriveled. Because bitterness will suck the spiritual life right out of you. The joy you had in the Lord you no longer have. You may have been a bright witness to the lost and loved sharing the gospel, and now it's just shriveled grapes. Because underneath you've been walking after the flesh. And there are many examples of bitterness in the Bible. You know, I think of Joseph's brothers. Because of the favoritism of Jacob towards Joseph, they became so bitter they wanted to kill him and eventually sold him into slavery. I think of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, who had been the big kahuna as an unbeliever. Peter comes along. He's envious of what Peter was doing, and he was filled with bitterness that poisoned his soul out of competitiveness, out of the flesh. And then there was Naomi. Remember, there was the famine in the land. So she goes down to Moab, and while she's there, she loses both her sons. And she comes back and says, call me bitter. Bitter. And then there was Esau towards Jacob, who by virtue of Jacob's mistreatment became very bitter towards his brother. And they didn't see each other for years, and when they finally did, Jacob was very afraid of what Esau might do. You see, the examples of bitterness are myriad. And I find it interesting in Colossians 3:19, he says, husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Now, why does he say that? Because at times, husbands get bitter towards their wives. Why? Because she's, yin, 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 yin. That woman. Yin, 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 yin. Someone put some duct tape over that mouth, you know. Just, you can become bitter. This sounds like a broken record, right? You know what a record is, some of you young people? I heard they're coming back, by the way. Now, I understand it can go the other way, too. And there are some guys you can never please. You know, that's a beautiful meal you cooked. But why did you... There are some parents you can never please. And children can become downhearted. I understand that. And you see, bitterness is not unique to husbands or wives. In fact, Hebrews 12:15, it said to all believers, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You show me a bitter believer, and I'll show you a believer who enjoys going around defiling others with his bitterness. You know, they can't be around you very long before they have to tell you the latest thing they're bitter about, as it were. They're like Acts 8:23 says, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity in their self-made prison of sin." And if you notice closely in verse 31, let all bitterness... Because I know some people say, "Yeah, but I have a right to hang on to this one." No, you don't. Let all bitterness... And it doesn't stop there. Oftentimes, what flows out of bitterness? Wrath. Wild rage, which is selfishly based and highly emotional, boiling over. We're not talking about righteous wrath, which has to be dealt with in a proper, timely way. Though it could be righteous wrath initially and end up this way. Wild rage, which is selfishly based. "I can't believe they did that to me! Me! Me!" Highly emotional, just boiling over as you give people a piece of your mind you can't afford to lose. Wrath. You say, "Well, that's not me. I'm a quiet Finn from Palo, you know." You know, I grew up right by the Twin Cities, Palo Markham. And sometimes these quiet Finns have a problem with what's called anger. Settled, inward, mental attitude, anger toward people. They're not boiling over, they're just inside seething. And maybe you're not boiling over externally, but internally, you have mental attitude, anger towards this person and that person, and this person and that person, and you, again, you keep playing the video over and over again in your mind, and every time you play it, they look worse and you look better, and you can't believe they did that to you. And when there's bitterness, there'll usually be wrath or anger. And then what flows out from that is clamor, violent outbursts of yelling, revealing a lack of control. That go on in your marriage, in your family? All this yelling and screaming. I'm not saying there's never a place to raise your voice. But is it spawned by bitterness, wrath, and anger? Clamor? Let's add to that evil speaking. You're not the loud type, you're the slanderous, whispering, maligning insult, ongoing defamation of the person. You can't believe what they did to me. As you give them again your glasses, so you give your friend your glasses, and as a result, they now see that other person from your perspective. And I know that never happens here in our church, but I've heard about it. You know, evil speaking. Paul was living in our day, he might put evil texting. And then he adds in all malice. Speaks of general, evil in general. And interesting, he put bitterness first. There are many Bible teachers that believe it's first for a reason, because it's the root, as we saw in Hebrews 12, that then results in anger and wrath and clamor and slander and malice. And we see here in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be put away! And it's interesting, for the Greek word here is the word airo. And it means to lift up and put away. It was actually used of the resurrection of Christ. It was used of believers who are to be encouraged on the one hand, but in this context, it means to take that bitterness and you lift it up to the Lord, as it were, for Him to put it away from you. You admit, this is wrong, Lord. This is wrong, this bitterness. I lift it up to You because I can't do it. It's in the passive voice, which means God puts it away for you as you lift it up. And again, imperative mood means it's a command. And all of these, again, are sins towards others. Bitterness towards others, anger toward others, wrath towards others, clamor towards others, evil speaking towards others, malice towards others. These are all to be lifted up and put away, as it were. You say, well, how can these be put away? Well, first of all, you have to admit you can't do it. That you can't put it away. How are you going to say, I'm putting it away? That really works, doesn't it? You admit, I can't deal with this, Lord. By the way, that is why you have the Holy Spirit, for Him to deal with it. But you also have to face that these are sins that need to be put away. My bitterness is inexcusable. My anger is unjustified. I am wrong when I am harboring these sins in my life. Lord, I'm giving them over to You. Lord, I recognize I'm dead to the sin nature and I'm alive to You, and I yield myself to You to be filled with Your Spirit so that these can be put away out of my life. And by the way, they're also put away by the principle of replacement. You say, well, what do you mean? Verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. You see, these vices to be put away are to be replaced by these virtues that are put on. And the first one that's mentioned is kind to one another. And by the way, one another in the context is fellow believers. Now, it's not limited to that, but that's what the context is. And the word be, ginomai, means become. Keep on becoming kind to one another. Kindness needed. When you're bitter towards someone, the last thing you want to be is kind to them. And yet, when you've given it over to the Lord, when you've quit ringing the bell, the Spirit of God can enable you to be kind to them. And secondly, tender-hearted. The word means compassionate towards them. Because you see, love is not a feeling, it's an attitude that affects our feelings, and it's an attitude in which you're willing to do what's best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs you. And you see someone who has a need, and out of love, you compassionately meet that need. When you are angry and wrathful, though, that's the last thing in the world you're going to want to do. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Here's the third one, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. And it means to choose to release the person from his or her guilt, whether real or perceived, and to leave the offender in the hands of God to deal with him or her as God deems fit. You see, forgiveness means that you make a choice. Forgiveness means you choose to release the person from their guilt. Whether it's real guilt or whether you just perceive the guilt, and maybe you don't know the difference, but nevertheless, you choose to forgive them, release them from the guilt, and in a sense, you give them over to the Lord and say, Lord, You deal with them as You see fit. I'm not going to deal with them. I don't need to deal with them. I'm giving them over to You. Now, sometimes we do that and we go, okay, drop the hammer. I'm waiting, Lord. Drop the hammer. And the fact is, He doesn't. Oftentimes he treats them in grace and it's like, what are you doing treating them in grace? And God says, well, that's what I do with you, don't I? In fact, God is so gracious that when he drops the hammer, it almost seems ungracious because we're so used to grace. Forgiveness means to have no personal vendetta against the person, but to have given them over to the only righteous judge, the Lord. You say, yeah, well, I'll forgive them, but I'm not going to forget what they've done. I'll bury the hatchet, but I'm going to leave the handle out just in case. Now, I understand that you don't totally forget what someone's done. But forgiveness means you treat them, in a sense, as if you do forget. You let it go. You bury the hatchet, and you don't leave the handle out. But keep in mind that forgiveness towards others does not mean that trust is immediately restored. For example, let's say someone sexually abuses someone. Does that mean, well, I forgive them and you let them continue to do something like that? You trust them now? No. You don't trust them. Trust takes time. Trust has to be earned in a sense. But it means you forgive them. And you don't be so foolish as to put yourself in an ongoing situation if possible. It doesn't mean that there are no consequences to face. Indeed, there may be serious consequences to face, especially with the law. It doesn't mean that there's no need for further communication and restoration. I've forgiven you. I don't want to talk about it anymore now. Done. Well, you're not going to probably get that relationship restored then. If you've really forgiven them and you want a relationship to work, you're going to have to usually talk some things through. Now, it doesn't mean you have to hash over things 1,400 times, though. There comes a point when you say, I'm done, it's resolved, I need to just let it go, let's move on. And I am amazed, and I believe that when someone really wants a relationship to work, normally, it'll work. And when you don't want a relationship to work, it's really easy for it to not work. Now you might be like this guy, how can I forgive? It hurts too much. I need justice. It's too difficult. And God gives us in verse 32 the very reason to do this. What is that reason, verse 32? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The very reason to do so is because God in Christ forgave you. And why did God forgive you? He forgave you because of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. As someone said, one cross plus three nails equals forgiven. That was pretty clever. And have we forgotten as believers that we've been forgiven? Have we forgotten that it was our sins that nailed Christ to the cross? Have we forgotten the payment that He made? Or have we forgotten that on that cross He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As He was dying in our place, as our substitute, bearing the equivalent of our hell for us? Have we forgotten? Are we greater than God? While He can forgive us for what we've done, we can't forgive someone else, though we've been shown the grace of God. And remember, they've already read in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In keeping with grace, we've been forgiven. And forgiveness is not leniency. It's not God tolerating our sin. It's not God winking at them. It's God releasing us from the guilt of them because a payment was made on our behalf. Yea, the Lord Jesus Christ died as our substitute, and God said, I am satisfied with what Christ has done for you. The question that remains now is, are you satisfied so that you put your trust in Him alone? And when He forgives us, we remember that Thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the seas, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And as someone has said, once your sins are cast into the depths of the sea, God puts a sign up front on surface that says, no fishing. Now, on what basis did God forgive you? His grace. His grace. In fact, you know the word forgiving. It's a great word. Forgiving. It's the Greek word charizomai. What's charis? What does that mean? Grace, right? God forgave you on the basis of grace. And by the way, the word you here, it's plural. He forgave all of you believers. There's not one person here who has put their faith in Jesus Christ that God didn't totally and completely forgive all trespasses, Colossians 2:13. And on that basis of grace, because of what Christ has done for you, would you not now be willing to forgive someone else who has offended you? You see, that forgiveness towards them is because of God's forgiveness towards us. You say, well, they don't deserve it, but neither did you. And yet, for God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And can you imagine if these truths were applied in our marriages? And no corrupt communication but good words. Bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking and such were put away, and instead we were kind, tender-hearted and forgiving one. How that would transform your marriage. How that would transform your family. How that would transform your relationship. And by the way, in this context, it's talking about the church. Because too often, believers are bitter towards one another. And they create divisiveness, and they don't guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace when that is the case. As someone said, the medicine you need is extra strength, forgiven all. Now, how does all of this apply to you as a believer in Christ who's been forgiven by God's grace? I want to ask you a question. Have you let go of the rope? Now, once you let go, it doesn't mean you don't ever go back and grab it again. We can do that. But remember, on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Spirit of Christ lives in us, and we know the forgiveness of God ourselves. How can we withhold forgiveness towards those who have offended us when God has so graciously forgiven us? In fact, you know, I remember the story of a gal that I met. She grew up in an alcoholic home. Her dad had been a drunk. With all the difficulties that went with that. She had grown up in Allen, non-Allen, teen, and all that kind of stuff. And she had been told that you need to reach a point where you can forgive your dad. But she told me later she never had it in her to forgive him. Until the day she was saved by the grace of God herself. Until the day she understood that all her sins had been paid for by Jesus Christ. And through faith alone in Him, she could be forgiven. And she said after that, she said, I just forgave Him because I knew I had been forgiven as well. Are you ringing the bell? Or have you let go of the rope? And if you're here today as an unbeliever who stands in need of forgiveness by God's grace, I want you to know it's available to you. God justifies the ungodly who place their faith in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Like the woman who came to Jesus and knew the forgiveness of her sins and then watered his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair because her sins had been forgiven, as unworthy as she was. For you see, the only thing that we contributed to our salvation, dear friends, were the sins that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. We cannot earn it. We do not deserve it. We do not work for it. And yet upon that cross, Jesus Christ died for you. He paid for your sins so completely that no church can save you, no ritual can save you, no works can save you. He alone can save you. And on the third day, He rose again, and Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. And He offers eternal life and forgiveness to everyone. But only those who personally trust in Jesus Christ as Savior are saved by the grace of God and are forgiven all their sins and have a home in heaven and are freed from the bondage of those sins. And now, as believers, we're to live in that freedom. And we're to put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and let our relationships be characterized by kindness and tender-hearted and forgiving one another, because we have not forgotten the pit from which we've been dug. And we know that one day we're going home to heaven, forgiven, though unworthy. And we're going to heaven because of Christ, what He did for us. And in the meantime, it's your move. If you're here today as an unbeliever, Christ has done it all, there's nothing left to do. It's your move now. Will you put your trust in Him? Will you accept what He did for you and go to heaven because of what He's done? Will you put your trust in Him alone? And if you've never done that, you can do that right now. Don't wait. And if you're a believer and you've been ringing the bell, it's your move as well. Time to choose to forgive that person that has offended you, because you, for Christ's sake, have been forgiven as well. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your wonderful, amazing, matchless, marvelous grace bestowed on unworthy, undeserving, hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinners. And how could we ever begin to thank You enough? To think that another picked up the tab for us, another paid for our sin, another died as our substitute in our place and received what we should have justly received, Your wrath for our sins. But instead, the Lord Jesus died for our sins and then arose again to forgive us, to give us eternal life, to save us, to make us a new creation. And we know that we're now to forgive others not in order to be forgiven, not in order to go to heaven, but because we've been forgiven and because we're going to heaven. And in this worthy walk of godly integrity, Father, we know it is consistent and commensurate with the forgiveness that we have to forgive one another. May in our marriages, may in our families, may in our relationships, may in our local church, we not only preach grace but practice it. And may we be quick to forgive others as You, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. And once again, Father, my heart and prayer goes out to anyone who has thought wrongly that they had to be good enough to go to heaven and failed to recognize they could never be good enough. They could go to heaven by their good works. Christ died for nothing. May today be the day they transfer their faith from those things that could not save them, and they trust Jesus Christ, the One who died for them and their sins and rose again to save them. We give You the honor and glory that is due You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please take your hymnals to number 221. Number 221, Calvary Covers It All. When we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we see it's been covered. When we look to Him and forgiving others, we can see it's been covered. Number 221, please stand, we'll sing together.
Far deeper than all that the world can impart was the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on Him there. And Calvary covers it all. The stripes that He bore and the thorns that He wore told His mercy and love evermore. And my heart bowed in shame as I called on His name. And Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on Him there. And Calvary covers it all.
Stanza 4.
How blessed the thought that my soul by Him bought shall be His in the glory on high, where with gladness and song I'll be one of the throng, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on Him there, and Calvary covers it all.
Thank you.